And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, and welcome to Live from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you on location in Modesto, California, home of the Davis Park Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half hour, the only real sponsor of the program, Davis Park Church of Christ, located at 901 West Rumble Road in Modesto, California. Davis Park Church of Christ is composed of people who have received the mercy of God, people who are focused upon the mission of God, and people who engage in ministry for God. Davis Park meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m. and morning worship at 10:45 a.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and visit us sometime. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, as well as her outreach minister, Buddy Gray. Go online and visit DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information. Davis Park Church of Christ, making a difference one person at a time. I don't know if there's anybody who really enjoys taxes. I mean, I suppose there's someone out there who may enjoy paying taxes, but people on more than one occasion asked Jesus about paying taxes. And in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, Jesus is asked about taxes, whether or not he pays a certain tax, a temple tax. Now, this isn't the only time he's asked about paying taxes. In Matthew 22, verses 15 and following, he's asked about whether or not he or his followers should pay taxes to Caesar and to the Roman government. Matthew is the only one who records this previous run-in about taxes. We're familiar with render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. That comes later in Matthew 22. Not so much Matthew 17. I mean, it's kind of a story we teach the kids because it's got a, you know, neat little thing about a fish and catching a fish, and it's got money in its mouth and all that. Matthew is the only one, former tax collector in the group of disciples. He records this previous run-in, and it's not with the religious experts, it's with the tax experts themselves. It makes me wonder, is this the genesis, the nexus for the later run-in that Jesus has with the Pharisees? Did they hear about this and then try to explore it later, leverage it from a different angle, trying to catch him in his own words? I wonder. Well, it's recorded this way in Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, the tax collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Now, let me just back up here and deal with, okay, what's a drachma and what's a shekel? Well, a shekel is equal to 4 drachmas. And the drachma was approximately the equivalent of the Roman denarius, and that was the standard wage of a day laborer. And so this temple tax, this 2 drachma tax, is 2 days' wages, essentially. That's the tax. The closest I can maybe illustrate this is, you know, if it's 1,000 years in the future, and there are people on the other side of the planet who are reading about American currency, and they're discussing about the various dollar bills that we have, $1, $5, $10, $20, $50, and the rest. In that discussion, they talked about, you know, a $100 bill, it's about a day's wage. Assuming there's a minimum wage of like $12.50 or something, okay. It's about a day's wage. That's a $100 bill. I'm not saying that a denarius is equal to $100 or a drachma is equal to $200, anything like that. This is just comparison purposes to help you understand. That's just trying to help you not get lost in the terminology here. But the two drachma tax, it was the tax that was for the upkeep of the temple, and this was according to the law. Exodus 30 and verse 13, Exodus 38 and verse 26 talk about how all Israelite men over the age of 20 were required to pay this tax. So that would put Jesus and his disciples in that age bracket. And so they would be required to pay this temple tax, this two drachma tax. So, what about this miracle? First of all, where does it take place? Well, we're told that it takes place in Capernaum. Do we know anything about Capernaum? Well, yeah, we do. This was a city that was condemned, or had been condemned in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 23 to 24. They've been condemned for their refusal to believe Christ, even though this was home base for Jesus' Galilean ministry. It's just the latest example of not believing Jesus and trying to discredit him. That seems to be what's going on here with these two drachma tax collectors. And that's who comes to him, the collectors of the temple tax, some translations say, or the collectors of the two drachma tax. Again, they may be trying to discredit Jesus. Granted, it may be a simple, honest question. They may be simply and honestly wondering, does he pay the tax? But given the reputation of Capernaum, I'm inclined to see ulterior motives here. Again, try to think the best, right? We want to think the best of others. But I don't know. It's very interesting. Well, what do they ask? Well, very simple question. Does your rabbi, that's the idea of teacher there, does your rabbi pay the tax or does he not pay the tax? Now, why would they ask that? Well, it's because formally ordained rabbis were exempt from paying this tax. They had exempted themselves from paying that tax based on their interpretation of the law. It's kind of like how, you know, politicians today, they exempt themselves from following the same laws as us today. You know how politicians do. Healthcare. They don't have the same healthcare that your average American has. They have top of the line. We are offered the Yugo plan of healthcare, and they get to roll around in the Lexus or Rolls-Royce plans. Also, I found it interesting that insider trading, you know, that was legal for politicians to do. They outlawed it for a while, but they signed it back into law a couple years ago on a Friday or something so nobody would really notice. Those are just a couple of examples of how politicians today exempt themselves from following the same laws that we have to abide by. And that's been going on since Jesus' day and probably before. And so Jesus now is viewed as a rabbi, but he's not formally ordained. He doesn't have the certificate of ordination hanging on his wall, as it were. And so, would he claim the same privilege? They go and they ask Peter. He's regularly singled out in Matthew's gospel, kind of as the de facto leader of the group. And he's usually the first one to speak up. chapter 14, verses 28 through 31, 15, 16 verses 17 through 19. It's Peter who speaks up or is singled out, and here it is again, the Petrine privilege, if you will. But Peter affirms, yeah, Jesus, he pays the tax. He'd probably seen him do it before, and he'd probably done it with him. So, yeah, he pays the tax. Well, why is it that Jesus pays this tax, or even why is he exempt from it, is probably a better way of phrasing that. That's the rest of this. See, Peter, he goes into the house, and in this case, it's not Peter who speaks first, but Jesus, some translations say he anticipates Peter and his question. He anticipated that Peter was going to ask him something. And so he spoke first, and he gives just a brief little parable here about kings of the earth and whom they take taxes from. And Jesus explains why he should not be compelled or forced to pay the temple tax. He's the Son of God. The temple is his Father's house. He calls it that in Luke 2 and verse 49, also John 2 and verse 16. Kings don't tax their sons. And King Yahweh does not tax his son. Taxes, they come from others. Specifically, they come from conquered nations. Nevertheless, Jesus is going to pay the tax so as not to give offense. That's what he says here, right? Yeah, however, not to give offense to them. Literally, he says, I don't want them to be scandalized by me not paying the tax. And I want you to see this. Don't overlook this. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ, the long-awaited Christ. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is greater than the temple. This is earlier in Matthew chapter 12, verses 6 and 8. And therefore, he's not subject to the law, since he himself is exalted above it and is the one who actually gave the law. And yet, as part of his condescension, that's the word, as part of his condescension from the infinite, he submits himself to its demands. You got to love that. He truly emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. So how does he pay the tax? Well, that's where this miracle comes into play. It's a miracle that occurs off screen. Okay, we're not told that Peter, we don't read about Peter actually going down there. We just have the words of Jesus telling him what to do. And the miracle itself sounds strange at first blush. It even sounds a bit self-serving. And admittedly, it's strange, but I don't think it is self-serving if we go a little deeper. This miracle takes place so as not to give offense. That is, it took place for others and how they should view the temple, and so that they wouldn't be scandalized. Jesus doesn't want people to think he's disinterested in or does not esteem the temple. In fact, we see him. He regularly goes to the festivals at the temple. Instead, once again, Jesus is showing he's sovereign over creation. He controls all things, even the fish of the sea. And after all, the sea is his, for he made it, says the psalmist in Psalm 95 in verse 5. And in this case, there's no need for a net, Peter. That's typically how they would go out and catch fish, is with a net. No, all you need is a hook. You don't need to catch a whole slew of fish. Just one will do. And this isn't an all-day fishing trip, Peter, where you feel a nibble. Oh, right? This isn't a catch-and-release thing either, where you have to catch several fish before you finally find, oh, here's the one I need. No, Jesus tells them the first fish. The first fish you catch is going to be the fish, and it's going to have the temple tax for me and for thee. 4 drachma, because that's how much a shekel was. It was equivalent to 4 shekels. So, that's the miracle. What does it mean for us? Well, let's talk about Jesus in relation to taxes. And I think a distinction does need to be made between this tax situation, a question regarding the temple tax, and the later episode with the Pharisees in chapter 22, verses 15 and following, where it's a question regarding taxes to Rome. There's a difference here. One's regarding temple tax, one's regarding the Roman tax. Christ will soon go to the cross. He will free us from the legal requirements of the Jewish law. That's what Paul says, specifically in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and also verse 15. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. But if you... No, that's not the verse I want. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So, we've been freed from the law, and so the sons are free. Indeed, that's Paul's point, is we're sons of Abraham in Galatians. But we're not free from the legal requirements of governing authorities that have been established by God. We've been freed from the law of Moses and the legal requirements of the Jewish law, but we've not been freed from the governing authorities and their legal requirements. Romans 13, Paul talks about that. We're still to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Okay? That hasn't gone away. So, again, a distinction needs to be made about the question about taxes. Also on display here is Jesus' deity, and it's on display in a number of ways. First, through his penetrating knowledge, he anticipated Peter's question. He is aware of his sonship. The king doesn't collect taxes from his sons. He has authority over the sea and everything that's in it. Catch the first fish and it'll have the money. And yet even in his deity, he is considerate of others so as not to give offense. And that to me is perhaps the most profound lesson for us, is we have freedom, yes, but we also have the freedom to not offend. Paul will explore this in congregational situations decades later, but here are the seeds for what Paul will teach in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Yes, you have freedom in Christ, but do not offend your brethren in the exercise of that freedom. But I have rights. Yes, that's right. You have the right to not offend your brother or your sister, and especially you have the right not to cause them to stumble. Love is kind. And in kindness and consideration, we consider others more significant than ourselves. That's the starting point for having the mind of Christ. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 3. So we have freedom, yes, but freedom to not offend. Now, here's where the plot thickens. Because earlier in Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 20, Jesus is teaching about food, and he's declaring all foods clean. In the parallel account, that's what Mark says in chapter 7, verse 19. And in teaching about foods and declaring all foods clean, he offended the Pharisees. And when his disciples point out to him that he has offended the Pharisees, he essentially says, good! They're blind guides anyway. Go back and read that account there in Matthew 15, verses 10 through 20. That's what happens. That's the exchange. What are we to make of this? One account, he's glad he's offended people, but in this one, he doesn't want to offend. Well, while we are not supposed to go around offending everyone, and we'd probably do that obnoxiously, we're not supposed to go around offending everyone, but we are to be discerning enough that we recognize those times when offense must come to some so that all are not destroyed. The Pharisees in Matthew 15, in that case, are the some. They're the blind guides. That is, they're not God's people. Whereas here, the them, so as not to offend them, is the all. Jesus doesn't want to scandalize all of them. He'll scandalize some with the hopes that they'll repent, but he doesn't want to destroy all, and that would be the collectors of the temple tax who are Jewish citizens, and they are the people of God. In both cases, Jesus is considerate of the all being preserved, even if the some are scandalized. And that's the best I can do with that. All right, today in church history, Jonathan Edwards preached a terrifying sermon, again, on or around this day in 1741. He was in Enfield, Massachusetts, and he preached to an audience of people. He didn't howl. In fact, his delivery was actually quite dry. It was just kind of stated in a very matter-of-fact way, almost like he was reading a scientific report. The sermon reads in part, "All you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin, you are thus in the hands of an angry God. 'Tis nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. The wicked are now walking over the pit of hell on a rotten covering." And the residents of Enfield who came to service that day were terrified by the words that the guest speaker preached that day. Some wept so loudly that Edwards actually asked them if they would please be quiet so he could finish preaching "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It's probably the work that he's most famous for today. And Edwards, he deeply believed in the things that he preached. He was deeply affected by his own religious meditations. He wrote not a lot about hell, although that's what he's kind of famous for, but he wrote a lot about the beauty of God. And sometimes he'd be thrilled, overjoyed by a ride through the woods. Other times he would lock himself in a study and just kind of groan before God over his own sinfulness. There were those, he had a friend named George Whitfield, who thought that the people behaving and how the people behaved at his meetings, they shouldn't be acting that way. Some were crying out, some fainted. People were convinced they were damned. And so the traditional clergymen, they kind of complained about this. But Edwards, he just wrote books to defend this. He's like, this is the Spirit of God moving. His writings were extensive. He wrote an essay on spiders and also a thoughtful analysis of the freedom of the will. Later in life, Edwards' congregation expelled him, kicked him out. He insisted that individuals must satisfy a mild examination to establish their religious conversion before being admitted to communion, something that the people just, they wouldn't accept. And so he went, he served as a missionary to some Native Americans. He later accepted the presidency of the College of New Jersey, but just a few months later he died from smallpox. But it was on this day, 276 years ago, that people were introduced to sinners in the hands of an angry God.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Live from the Pulpit.
If you've never been baptized, does that mean you won't go to heaven? If you've never been baptized, does that mean you won't go to heaven? And this is a question that's related to, how can I avoid hell? I don't think anybody wants to go to hell. No sane person, anyway. And many people think that they're okay with God despite having never received Christ, being united with Him in obedience to the gospel. But it's Jesus Himself who says in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now it's true, listen, all of us deserve hell. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says in Romans 3:23. Jesus Himself asks, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? But God, through Christ, has provided a means by which we can be saved. If we would be saved from hell, it requires us to do what Jesus said to be done to be saved. Specifically, we need to hear the gospel. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what Jesus says in Luke 8, in verse 8. We need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8 and verse 24. We also need to repent of our sins. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3, also verse 5. And a fate worse than death awaits those who refuse to repent, and that specifically is hell. Repentance is a changing of the mind, a changing of the heart towards the things of God. You adopt His will for your life while abandoning your own will. We need to confess Jesus as Lord. Everyone who acknowledges me or confesses me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And all of this culminates in the believer's wedding ceremony, baptism, immersion. Jesus Himself says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's Mark 16:16. But we must continue in obedience to Christ. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life, Jesus says in Revelation 2 and verse 10. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. We have the marvelous promise that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus, cleanses us from every sin. By being saved from our sins by the precious blood of Jesus and continuing to walk with Him every day, that's how we can avoid hell and gain heaven. Period. Do what He said. And I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page, and you'll get updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to the YouTube channel. Many of the Question of the Day segments are there to help you in a daily walk with the Lord. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, at the letter N, as in Nick Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Same handle on Instagram. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit, and you'll download all the episodes to your particular iDevice, and you'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, Ephesians, some stuff on the Psalms there as well. DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.